we would like to, in these 15 minutes, talk first about how to discover your spiritual gift. And then tomorrow, wherever we can come up with another crack, we'll try to slip in that crack with the information about how to use your spiritual gift. So let's jump right in with our discussion without any more preliminaries. The first thing that every Christian needs to be assured of, and you can do your job of reminding him of that, is that every member of the body of Christ has at least one gift. There is a certain Greek word that is used in every one of these contexts where spiritual gifts are mentioned. There's a word, hekastos. The word means each or every. And in every single place, 1 Corinthians 12:7, 11, Romans 12:3, Ephesians 4:7, and 1 Peter 4:10, that word is found. Each one, every single individual, and that is accentuated in 1 Corinthians 12:11, by the addition of another word, idios. Every single individual, to everyone, is given a gift. And this needs to be emphasized. Nobody left out. Every person has a spiritual gift, or else he's not in the body of Christ. The gifts correspond to the functions of the members of the human body. And I presume that every part of my physical body has a purpose. It has a gift. It has a function, or else it has no business being there. And so it is in the body of Christ. Every single individual has a spiritual gift. Secondly, we need to be aware of the possibilities and purposes of the gift. Now, we don't need to delay at this point because that's what we've been doing through the last two times together. We've tried to define each gift, and we have tried to tell what its purpose is. And on the basis of our previous discussion, I'm sure we have not had ample time to prove it to your satisfaction, but we have concluded anyway that in our minds there are eight possibilities for the 20th century church in regard to the gifts, four speaking gifts and four gifts for verification. And we need to know what those purposes are for those gifts. The speaking gifts, one of them for adding numerically to the body of Christ, the other three for adding qualitatively to the body of Christ. And they are for the purpose of building that body up quantitatively and qualitatively. And the auxiliary gifts that we talked about are for the purpose of expediting the effectiveness of the speaking gifts. So we need to be aware of all that, and we've talked about it, so we will not delay any longer. The third step in discovery of the spiritual gift is prayer. It is not explicitly stated, but 1 Corinthians 14:1 says, desire earnestly spiritual gifts. The word is zelao. We get our English word zeal from it. The heavy emphasis in that verse is upon pursue love. That is the strong imperative, the strong command. Yet, there is, along with it, the command to desire earnestly spiritual gifts. And while it is not the first priority, it is still important that we do so. And wherever we have a zeal for something, we're going to pray for it. That's just, the two go hand in hand. Anything that you're zealous for, obviously, you're going to be involved in praying about. And, yes?
The sovereign right of the Spirit.
The sovereignty? The sovereignty of the Spirit in bestowing these gifts is established, I think, on the basis of chapter 12, verse 11, where we are told that the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. Also in verse 18, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. We have the gifts according to the will of God, but we need to find out what they are. I'm not asking God to give me new gifts. I'm praying that God will show me what my gifts are. And I should have said it. Thank you for asking me to clarify that.
Not individuals praying that God will give them.
The praying is for enlightenment at this point. I'm trying to discover what my gifts are. So I'm praying that God will show me. That's all I'm saying right now. When you get over to chapter 12, verse 31, earnestly desire the greater gifts, that is by way of folk who are already there discovering gifts that they didn't know they had, so the congregation may be benefited, or else folk being brought in from other places to add to the congregation these gifts, but not praying that God will give me gifts that I don't have. I think that the sovereignty of God is the basis for deciding who has what gifts, and we have no control over that. The moment we are in the body of Christ, we have all the gifts that we will ever have. Now it's our job to find out what those are.
Somebody to be interpreters, doesn't he? He talks about pray for that there might be interpreters. So I gather that's the whole church he's talking about.
That is a very hard verse, but in a nutshell, my understanding is that praying in a tongue with a view to the interpretation that will result from it. So it's not what it appears to be, perhaps, from the English translation. The prayer in that verse, I think, is a tongues prayer. And the reason that it is done is with a view to the interpretation that will result, because it is only from the interpretation that edification will come to the whole congregation. So I don't think it's talking about that issue there. But that's a tough verse there. In verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 14, the Corinthians are described as zealous of spiritual gifts, or zealous for spiritual gifts. And again, they were zealous for the wrong reason. They were zealous so that they could toot their own horns, so to speak. They could build their own egos. But and Paul is not commending the purpose of their zeal, but he is commending, I believe, and he's speaking of zeal for spiritual gifts in a favorable light. It's good to have a zeal for spiritual gifts if it's for the right purpose. And once again, where there is zeal, there's going to be prayer. And this is the focus, I think, of the point we want to emphasize now. If I want to know what my gift is, I've got to pray that God will give me light as I follow through this process. Number four, take into account natural abilities and circumstances and resources. An apostle had to have experienced in a natural realm the witnessing of Christ's ministry and resurrection to be an apostle. The gift was not bestowed apart from that. Ordinarily, a person who is given the gift of giving is going to have something to give. If you're flat broke like I am all the time, it's very little purpose in having the gift of giving. So that has to do with your natural resources. Ordinarily, a person who's given the gift of teaching will be able to communicate orally, and there are some people who can't communicate orally. And now, granted, teaching can be done by other means, such as writing, but we're talking about in the average situation, the normal situation. Now, this is not without exception. I'm saying here that usually spiritual gifts will fit with natural abilities, circumstances, and resources. But not always. This is not an absolute. It's just a sort of a clue to help us to know where to look first for the most likely answer. So this, I think, is an important step in discovery of spiritual gifts. And now we come to actually the crucial step, experimentation. Experimentation. This is, as we say, maybe you say it too, where the rubber meets the road. This is the payoff. You either are willing to try out each of the eight areas, or else you will go on without knowing whether you have that gift. And getting people to experiment is undoubtedly the hardest part of this process. Trying to construct situations whereby they will want to live dangerously and get out there and do something that they're absolutely scared to death to do. Yet, they're never going to know whether they have the gift until they try. You can administer survey, spiritual gift survey after survey after survey. And I'm not against surveys. If I had a place for it in this these nine steps, I would have put it there. I've seen some pretty good ones. I've seen some pretty sorry ones. But the surveys don't give you the final answer. They may give you good hints as to where your gifts lie. You don't, and you will never know the final answer until you try it out. And I'm not talking about a one-shot try. I'm talking about engaging yourself in each of these eight activities for an extended period, maybe even 4 to 6 months at least. And that, if a person can't get beyond step five, he may as well forget it, because he's never going to know what his gifts are. Well, someone says, what if I try to do something that I'm not gifted in? Have I sinned? Absolutely not. If you look at those eight gifts that we have talked about, each one of the eight represents an area of general Christian responsibility also. If I try my hand at the gift of giving and it turns out I don't have the gift, I haven't sinned. I've simply done what the Lord told me to do anyway. If I try my hand at the gift of evangelism and it turns out I don't have the gift, I'm only fulfilling the Great Commission in obedience to Christ anyway. So there's nothing wrong with urging people to get in there and try them one by one or whatever the situation allows, and see just how those things work out. This is the acid test, as we say. And it is the hardest part of the whole process, frankly, in working with people to get them to do it. But it's up to our ingenuity as leaders to try to figure out some way to get them into a predicament where they'll have to try, and then see them do it quickly. Self-evaluation. And in conjunction with each one of these gifts, there will be at times a flat feeling, and then there will be at times a feeling of strong satisfaction, subjectively within me as I try to do them. I sense utter frustration working in some areas, such as showing mercy. I just don't feel satisfaction of having done anything effectively. I'm supposed to do it as a Christian anyway, and I'm going to go on trying. But when I teach and have a chance to prepare my lesson the way I'm supposed to, and the whole situation works out well, I sense a deep satisfaction in doing what I've done. That's part of self-evaluation. Now, I define that self-evaluation in terms of a hint we have here in 1 Corinthians 14:4, and don't misunderstand me now. He that speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Now, I think that is in a totally negative light, because the Corinthians were using tongues for the wrong reason. They were using it just for self-edification. And back there in 1 Corinthians 13:5, it says, love does not seek the things of itself. If I'm doing it just to edify myself, whether it's tongues or any other gift, it's wrong. My gift was not meant to build me up. My gift was meant to build up the other members of the body of Christ. And that is the goal that I have in using it. But in the process of striving to build up others, there will be the byproduct of being built up myself. My goal is not self-edification. I wish I had a whole hour to develop that here in Corinthians. But my goal is not to edify myself. That is selfish. That is contrary to the principles of love. As pious and as wholesome as it might seem, that is not my goal, to build myself up. My goal is to build up other people. And incidentally, in the process, I get built up too. Is that coming across all right? So I think I can sense when I have been built up. And I think that that is a good tip-off that I have some degree of giftedness in this particular area. But I don't stop with self-evaluation. I've got to seek out the reaction of others, because sometimes my own awareness, my own subjective consciousness can deceive me, and I need the opinion of respected Christians regarding whether or not they think I have been effective in this area too. And in 1 Corinthians 14:19, the apostle says that I may instruct others also. I'd rather desire to speak five words with my mind, that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. What benefit do others get? Let's ask them. Verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. Prophets had to pass a test on the part of other prophets as to whether or not they were giving a genuine prophecy. And so I glean a principle here in regard to seeking out the opinion of others. Do you think I've got this gift? I seem to feel that it has come across that way in my own subjective awareness. Number 8, allow for a combination of gifts. We like to tidy these things up in 8 neat packages, but the real picture is actually a blurring of the dividing points between them, and most of us, I think, have combinations of gifts. You can refer to it as a gift or a combination of gifts, whatever you want to, but don't necessarily limit your quest for one pure gift that is completely unrelated to the others, because most of the time there will be combinations of these gifts in each of us in these leadership and in the service of the Lord. In my own given case, I guess I can speak more about myself than anybody else, because I can't stand in somebody else's shoes, but probably my major area of giftedness is in the area of teaching. I feel that I have some special ability in the area of administration or governing, but probably not to the degree that I have in teaching. And as far as the gift of helps, it's infinitesimal, but when it comes to certain things like printing and typing and things like that, I do a pretty good job at that. That's about all I could offer in the way of health. So that's pretty much the picture I have of myself on the basis of the falling out of this process. And I think that most everybody else will have a combination of gifts. There may be an individual here and there who has only one gift, but that individual will be few and far between, such individuals. Here we are. Paul, in 14:18, speaks of his possession of the gift of tongues. In 1 Corinthians 9:1, he speaks of himself as an apostle, so there's an illustration of the combination. Probably the apostles had all the gifts, would be my guess, but that's another subject. And finally, allow for degrees of giftedness. Just because you can't exhort as effectively as someone else, don't deny yourself the possession of the gift of exhortation. As I get the picture, there is a range of degrees of giftedness up here, and persons can be at the top of the range or the bottom of the range. Then there is a significant gap, and you have people in this range down here who don't possess the gift. And so I think that we need to allow the fact, just because I am not as gifted in the area of evangelism as John Q. Doe, I don't have the gift of evangelism. Maybe he wins 9 out of 10 and I can only win 7 out of 10. But I think that still I may have the gift of evangelism, because my 7 out of 10 is far better than Susie Brown, who has only 1 out of 10. So I think that we need to recognize that in analyzing the subject of giftedness, that we have degrees of giftedness involved. Tomorrow, Lord willing, and I don't know what time, we want to come back, and if we have a little more time, we want to encourage you to ask questions about this. But a very, very significant area of the subject is how to use your gifts once you have discovered them. And we would like, if we can beg a few more minutes to spend that with you and talk about that subject. So that's why I've asked him for just these last few minutes, maybe 15, I don't know what it is. But when they get here, we will defer to whoever's time comes up next. And it is the issue of how to use your spiritual gifts once you have discovered them. And this is more important because the Bible makes it more important. I'm actually jumping ahead a little bit, but 1 Corinthians 12, 31b says, "And I show you a still more excellent way." What we have to talk about this morning is the top rung of priority. But before we get to that, let's just go step by step. And here we want to talk about the challenge of Scripture to develop our spiritual gifts once they have been discovered. Would you believe that as a theological seminary, we do not dispense spiritual gifts to our students? I wish we could. We would really be phenomenal if we could, but that's something that only God does. All that we as a training institution can do is help people develop the gifts that they already have. And having a gift does not mean you have arrived. It means you simply know where to start working on development. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, Paul's instructions to Timothy: "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands of the presbytery, a prophetic recognition of the gifts which had been given to Timothy by God." And I don't have the verse listed there. And I don't have it on the sheet either. But 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6: "For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Kindle afresh. Light a fire under it. Get it burning. develop it through practice, through sharpening, through knocking off the rough edges. Develop the gift of God that is in you. Kindle afresh that gift, Timothy. And I think what Paul says to Timothy has very clear applicability to all of us. Having a gift does not simply mean falling back upon that gift and letting it do all the work. It means personal initiative in developing that gift to make it more and more and more and more effective. And essentially, as a training institution, that's all we can do. God gives these men the gift when they the gifts that, as they come to us, and we simply have to give them tools that help them sharpen the gifts and make them more effective. And this is of prime importance for all of us. We should never be satisfied with the status quo. We need to keep moving and to keep forging ahead in this particular series. The second step on how to use your spiritual gift, remember that the gift is always to be joined with the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 31b through 13, 13. And have you ever wondered why this chapter on love is right flat in the middle of the discussion of spiritual gifts? It is because the Corinthians were not using their gifts in conjunction with the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Now, I better make a quick detour here to justify my use of the well, I don't see the transparency. I thought I had it handy. I don't see the transparency that is together, but I have it in my briefcase, but that's like looking in Fibber McGee's closet. Any of you remember Fibber McGee on the radio? Am I dating myself? Tell him what happened every time he opened the door to that hall closet. Well, everything came tumbling out. Well, that's what my briefcase is like right now. It's in there, but I'm not going to take the time. If you line up in the left column the fruit of the Spirit as listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, in the corresponding column on the right side, you can line up the qualities of love as expressed in chapter 13, verses 4 to 7 here in 1 Corinthians. Now, we don't have time to do that. That's a whole message in itself. The context of Galatians 5, 22 to 23 is a context of love, and the emphasis before chapters 5, 22 and 23 is on love. The emphasis in chapter 6 afterward is on love, and this leads me to the conclusion that the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love. Now, what is love? It is joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. So that's my understanding of Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and it fits like a glove, so to speak, with the perfections of love as described here in chapter 13, verses 4 to 7. The 13th chapter is nicely divided into three parts: the preeminence of love in verses 1 to 3, the perfections of love in verses 4 to 7, and the permanence of love in verses 8 through 13. And the preeminence of love tells you in point-blank terms, you may have any one of the spiritual gifts, the most outstanding of them, and you may have it to the nth degree. But if it is divorced from love, it's blank. It's nothing. the preeminence of love. And this was the problem in Corinth. The permanence of love in verses 8 through 13 emphasizes the fact that love is going to outlast the temporary gifts. In fact, love is going to outlast everything, even faith and hope. Verse 13, now abide faith, hope, love. Greatest of these is love. And you've got quite an interpretive problem. In what sense is love the greatest? And my solution is very simple and straightforward. I take the teaching of the paragraph to be the deciding factor that love is the greatest because it is the only one that will survive the parousia. It is the only one that will survive the second coming of Jesus Christ. Romans 8 tells us that after Christ comes, we won't need hope anymore. It'll be realized. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that after Christ comes, we won't need faith anymore because faith will be turned to sight. And so, love is the greatest. Love is permanent. But what I want to concentrate on very quickly is the qualities of love, the perfections of love in verses 4 to 7, because these meet a need that was evident among the Corinthians and a need that is evident among us, and a very great pitfall that may happen in our lives if we are not careful. I would say that we can divide this three ways. Number one, love is submissive, verses 4, 5, and 7. Submission is a quality of the Christian life that is not often emphasized, but it is a very prominent quality in a number of places. Love is patient, verse 4. It is long-suffering toward others, and when others don't act the way they should toward us, love goes on being long-suffering anyway. It is submissive to what is in the best interest of the other party. Love is kind. It does the things that are useful for the other party. Love is not jealous. It doesn't get jealous when the other fellow comes up on Sunday morning driving a new Rolls Royce. You have Rolls Royces over here? I heard of them once. That sounds good. Love does not brag. It doesn't boast. It doesn't put on a show. It's not puffed up. It is not arrogant. It is not full of pride. It does not parade itself around as being the whole show. It does not have to be center stage all the time. It's willing to take a back seat and let someone be in the limelight. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not break in line toward the front of the church supper line. These Corinthians were having problems at their love feast. And the people who really didn't need it were getting more than they needed to eat, and the people that really needed it weren't getting anything. Paul says, verse chapter 11, I speak this to your shame. You just plain out need good manners because love has good manners. It does not act unbecomingly. Love does not seek the things of itself. I guess we got into this a little bit yesterday afternoon, didn't we, sometime? Love does not seek even its own edification as a primary objective. And I wish I had time to go back to chapter 10. There's some beautiful things back there. Paul says, my life as a Christian must be dedicated to love in doing what is for the benefit of the other guy, the other party. It is really inconsequential what happens to me. Now, this is not a blank check to go on with a void in one's own spiritual development. It simply says that if you are giving yourself to others in an unrestrained manner, your own development will take care of itself. Love does not seek the things of itself. And you husbands, and think of love in reference to your wives with this in this connection. And I came to this point a few years ago. I stopped and asked myself the question, how much time do I spend praying for myself compared to how much time I spend praying for my wife? That's convicting, you know it? That's convicting. And yet love does not seek the things of itself. If I love my wife, my prayer life will be dominated by prayers for her. And likewise, as we love the people of God more broadly. Proportionately, how much time do we spend praying for them as for ourselves?
The question, to what extent do you think we should define love by the way we keep the Ten Commandments or with each other?
It is a fulfilling, love is a fulfilling of the commandments, Romans 13. I don't think that our motivation should be to keep the Ten Commandments. I think that if we are loving in the unselfish way we should, the Ten Commandments will take care of themselves. In other words, it will be a spontaneous thing that springs from within us rather than an external set of rules that we obey. I think all of them except the one on keeping the Sabbath, which is never repeated in the New Testament for Christians, will take care of themselves as we love God, which is the first table of the law. We'll keep the first table of the law, and the second table of the law we'll keep love our neighbors as ourselves. And that will take care of everything. So my prime objective is to allow from within myself the Holy Spirit to generate the love for other people that it should be, and those commandments will take care of themselves. Thank you for that question. The rest of the list follows in the same line. Love is submissive. Number two, love is strict. Verse 6. Love has some boundaries. It does not rejoice on the basis of unrighteousness, but rejoices in fellowship with the truth. There are limits to love. I guess you had it over here. We had it in the United States a while back. This whole business of situation ethics, Joseph Fletcher and all that bit. That love justifies anything. It justifies adultery. It justifies murder. It justifies anything. If it's done out of love, then it's okay. Situation ethics. That is, I guess I'd go back to my old expression, hogwash. There are boundaries to love. The Bible sets clear guidelines of righteousness, and if those guidelines are violated, it's not love anymore. The Bible sets down clear principles of Christian truth. If these principles of doctrine are violated, it's not love anymore, according to the biblical definition. So, while love is submissive, it does have its limits, or else it is no longer love. In part, yes, but not in totality. They're only a part of the limits, I would say. The total scripture defines the limits. The third thing we want to say about love and then move on quickly. In connection with love, the gifts need to be joined with the fruit of the Spirit, is that love is a perfect blend of submission and strictness. The hitch is working those two together with the proper balance. And I say it simply, I say it briefly, this comes only in a life that is under the guidance of God, the Holy Spirit. A spirit-filled life can only realize this perfect combination. It's a, sir?
What are the two things that
perfect blend of submission and strictness, the 2 points we've been talking about. So, in our use of the gifts, they have to be subsumed to love, or else we are accomplishing absolutely nothing. It may look like, from some perspectives, that we're going great guns, but if love is not the prevailing atmosphere of these gifts, then verses 1 to 3, we've done nothing. We've done nothing. The last four principles are merely detailed developments of number 2. Regulate your use of gifts by stronger duties. And in chapter 14, verses 30 through 33, the principle of a prophet who is speaking being interrupted by another prophet who receives a revelation from God, the principle is that the first prophet has to stop and let the other one speak. Otherwise, we have confusion. And this is the application of love to a particular case where the gift, a person is using his gift, and he may be going great guns, but if another prophet gets an indication of a revelation, the first one has to stop. Now, the test of my character and my grace along this line is that our next teacher is here, and I'm supposed to stop. So I am. In just a second. Avoid pride. Very quickly, verse 13, chapter 13 and verse 4, love does not brag, is not arrogant, and means it doesn't outwardly brag, and it doesn't possess the inner spirit of pride that provokes bragging. You can come to the point that, say, I'm so gifted that really I don't need the rest of these people. And that was happening in Corinth, and it is dealt with in chapter 12 as well here as in chapter 13 by the section that begins at verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Because I'm an eye and I have so many great powers, I don't need you, hand. Well, that doesn't happen that way in the human body. And we have to beware of that because it's contrary to love. And finally, we never are to feel unneeded. We never are to feel unneeded. And in chapter 12, verses 14 to 18, a person says, my gift is so insignificant, I'm not really part of the body. They don't need me. And those verses tell us that is completely false. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And so for the ear. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, just as he desired. Every member is needed, and you need to encourage your folk. Look, your gift may be so tiny that it is hardly ever noticed, but if it goes unused to that extent, our body is crippled. Every single gift needs to be in operation. Every single gift is needed, and no one has a gift that is so insignificant that it is not needed. They are all vital to a normal functioning of the body. Well, let's remember the importance of love, and let's do it. If we miss all the other lessons, let's love, because by this all men will know you are my disciples.